John Chapman, who is a friend of this church, who's a canon of the Church of England in Sydney, Australia, and who has preached here a number of times, was narrating of how he was talking to a fellow Australian some time ago. And his Australian friend, who was a younger man, said to him, "I want to live life to the full. I don't really care about these spiritual matters of yours at all, mean nothing to me, but I'm going to have a great time, live it up, live life to the full." And then he said, "When I get into old age or near death, I think then I'll become a Christian." John Chapman said to him, "Oh, you can only become a Christian when Jesus Christ calls you to be a Christian." "No, no," said the man, "I can become a Christian any time. I can become a Christian any time." Well, John said, "Give us a demo then," said, "become a Christian now in front of me." Well, the man said, I could do that now, but in fact, I don't want to become a Christian at this moment." Well, said John, "But I mean, just as a demonstration, just to see if you can pull it off, why not do it? It should be a piece of cake, really, if you say it's as easy as that." The man said, "Well, I don't actually want to be a Christian." John said, want to. "You're not trying hard enough. Come on, try a bit harder." The man said through gritted teeth, "I don't want to be a Christian." Well, John said, "That is exactly the problem. You don't want to become a Christian now. Have you any indication at all that at the end of your life you want to be a Christian? What indication have you?" Deathbed repentances. "See, I've been a clergyman for over 30 years. You wouldn't believe it, but I have. In that time, actually, I have seen hundreds and hundreds of people on their deathbed. It runs into hundreds. I can only tell you I've known of, I think, one that was a clear, unequivocal deathbed repentance. There may have been others, but I can only think of one, maybe two. I think the reason is very simple. By the time, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I are on our deathbed, we should be pumped so full of drugs, we will be in no position to decide what we're going to have for breakfast, let alone how we're going to spend eternity. The point of decision is now. That's what the scriptures say. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said. And here we come to an electric encounter with these three men in Luke 9, and I suppose I'd like to start especially with verse 51. When Christ is summoning people to follow him, as the time approached for him, it says, to be taken up to heaven. So in other words, towards the time of the cross and then the resurrection and ascension, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew what he was heading towards in Jerusalem: confrontation with the religious authorities, who were not of his way of thinking at all. They were his deep critics, with the Roman authorities, and ultimately death by slow crucifixion. He knew that. His disciples also suspected it. So when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, they kept saying, "Don't go, don't go, don't go to Jerusalem." They knew, and he would push their protests aside and say, "No, we're heading towards Jerusalem." Already at this point in the gospel story, many things had taken place. The feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, the Sermon on the Mount, the stilling of the storm, the transfiguration. Many things had taken place, many miracles, many stories, tremendous teaching such as the world has never heard. And then, now we're into the last 6 months, and he's heading down south. He's been up in the north, he's been up at one of the mountains there, coming down south through Samaria with his friends, walking along the roads, and as they're walking, of course, he's still teaching and helping them to understand what is going to take place, and then encounter after encounter takes place. On the road, people whom he's meeting and then calling into discipleship. So just as we had that song a moment ago, which was brought to us with those words about following Christ and being his disciples, "Will you come and follow me if I but call your name?" That's the theme that we're on about tonight. And Christ is saying, in effect, This is a solemn moment. I'm on the way to Jerusalem. Will you follow me on the road? Shakespeare in Julius Caesar has these lines. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. So Shakespeare is saying there that there are moments when the tide of opportunity and decision is right in, and those moments are not to be missed. The moments when we think we could put it off, don't put it off, says the New Testament. Or Charles John Ellicott writes, there is, so to speak, a now running through the ages. For each church and nation, for each individual soul, there is a golden present which may never again recur and in which lie boundless opportunities for the future. A special moment comes to most individuals at some point when maybe you're not well, or maybe you're walking along the beach, or you're up at the top of a mountain, or even in the swirl of London's traffic, something comes to you about your value system, what you're doing with your life, and what it's all for. You start asking questions, and those are the moments when we say, keep on thinking, keep it before you. We call this little study tonight, Three Feeble Men. Maybe it's an unfair description. I'm not sure if I chose that title very well. If I was asked again, what would I call this study? I think I'd now say, think again. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? And Christ here is confronted by three men, or rather they are confronted by him, as he's summoning them to follow him. And there are different reactions about the possibility of discipleship. And I think on each occasion he would have been saying to them, think again, you haven't got it right. That's what he says to us always. Why do we collect in church like this? Simply to help each other to think it out. Why do we have groups like Christianity Explained, with people like Dr. Jani there, Pierce Jani, leading them? In order to help us think. We help each other in this matter. There's no pressure tactics. There's no buttonholing techniques. We're simply here to discuss these things and to work it out. And then at the point of decision, which only you will know when it comes, when Christ summons you and says, I am calling you by name, then comes the moment when we say, I'm ready. Here's an example, you see, first of all, in our little story, of hasty discipleship. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, we don't know who his name was, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. That is an unsolicited commitment. And it's unconditional too. It's amazing. I'll follow you wherever you go. If we had been in the place of the summoner, I suppose we might have been delighted. Especially as this was a very thoughtful man. We do know that because of the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 19, tells us that this particular man was a teacher of the law, which means that he was one of the respected scribes, an intellectual, yes, and a devout intellectual at that. Well, that's better, surely, we could have said, better material for the band of Jesus Christ's followers. This scribe, this intellectual, devout man, better to have him than to have, say, Levi, Matthew, the tax gatherer, or Peter, who is the non-academic fisherman. But no, Jesus evidently can read into this unconditional offer from this particular man an aspect of recklessness. Maybe there was admiration there, but was there love? Had he thought it through? Maybe there was even a touch of the bandwagon approach. Here, surely, thinks this scribe, is our future leader of Israel, our nationalist Jewish cause against the Roman tyranny. Here's a person who can lead us through. Maybe he was thinking in that way. I'll follow you wherever you go because I can detect in you the marks of leadership. Jesus' reply is a stunning one. It pours cold water all over this particular offer. Jesus replied, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So there was a cost element. And Jesus is saying to him, you're offering to follow me wherever I go. Think again. Think again. Do you realize who you're following? You're following in the footsteps of somebody who has no home of his own, no possessions of his own, no place that he can call home. You're following such a person. It is a wonderful Japanese Christian, Toyohiko Kagawa of Japan, who once said, I cannot admire a man who, while calling himself a disciple of Jesus, yet says he must have a cultured life and wants to live in luxury and a big house. For his whole life, says Kagawa, Jesus wandered from village to village, spending his life on foot and having no place to rest. So he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. And it's very interesting that when you look at the Greek New Testament there, the word for to lay down one's head only is found once more in the whole of the New Testament, and that's when Jesus Christ is himself hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And it says he bowed, he laid down his head, and gave up his spirit. Nowhere to rest except one place when his work of salvation for us was done. Only then could he say, it is finished, it's done, and he put his head down. Some people here know very well what I'm talking about when we think about the cost of following Jesus. I know that there are some here from other cultures and backgrounds who've lost your families because of following Jesus Christ, and you've been ejected from your group and even ejected from your country, and you found a new country and a new home and a new kingdom in Christ and his people, and you're the people who are showing us how it's done. You're the ones who are showing us the pattern, the way, after the model of your great leader, Jesus Christ himself. So the emphasis here is on think it properly through. Here's a man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go. No, think it over. Who are you following? What kind of a person am I? Who do you think you're following? Think again. And so that's why we shall have, once we get into September, opportunities to do that in small groups. We'll get that Christianity Explained group off the ground. It'll be meeting again. People will be meeting. First of all, they'll have a bit of supper together. Then they'll get the leader to give a bit of explanation. People can ask questions if they want, or they may just prefer to listen. But there will be an explanation of what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian, who is God. How do we know there's a God? How does he demonstrate his presence to us? Who is this person, Jesus Christ? What has he done for us? What does the cross of Christ mean? Is he fully God and fully man? Who is Christ? And these issues will be spelt out for us. They're very important issues. If you actually think it out, they're the most important issues in the whole world. Here Jesus is saying to this person, you think, think. And we in the church here would say, we help each other to think out these things. Think again. There's the individual, the example of hasty discipleship. It's also an example here of conditional discipleship. So again, I'm looking at the passage. Again, it's from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, that I learn that this particular volunteer recruit, number 2, was something of a disciple already, because he's described in Matthew 8 as another disciple, and that word is used. He was following along, obviously, with the others. He caught up a lot on what was being taught. He was calling himself a disciple already. He was there in friendship with the others. And evidently, at this particular moment, Christ chooses to summon him. Follow me, he says. Oh, how often those words were to be heard in the New Testament. Follow me. Leave that. Follow me. It's the great summons. When did you hear it? Oh, hundreds of us can say, even if not an exact time and date, certainly a phase or an era in our lives when we heard that being said, follow me. I was a teenager when I heard it consciously, personally, for the first time properly. John Stott, our rector emeritus of this church, had taken me and my brother in his jeep, drove us to our Christian Scripture Union house party, where we heard it all explained. Ah, we'd heard it so many times before. Heard it from my parents, heard it from other people, heard it in church, brought up in those circles. But on that particular day when I heard it explained, it was as though it was just for me. I was sitting there and I thought, yes, 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 that is what I want to do. What that man is saying. I'll do it tonight. And I did, best as I knew how. Many of us can think of some occasion like that. I can't remember my date, but I was in my teens. Here's an occasion when Jesus says to a man, follow me. The man's reply, here it is, verse 59, second part. I will follow you, but first, let me bury my father. Sounds reasonable enough. But then we have to temper our understanding of those words with what one of our New Testament commentators, George Adam Smith, has said. He said that on a journey in the Middle East once, he wanted a young Arab sheikh to take him and guide him further on his journey. Whereupon this younger man replied, ah, but I must first bury my father. His father at that moment was sitting a few yards away, large as life, looking anything but ready for the mortuary. What did he mean? The young man was only using a Middle East expression of devotion to his father, that while his father was still alive, he wasn't prepared to consider anything else that was fresh. That was his meaning. Indeed, in Luke 9, had the father been dead, the son would have been nowhere in sight. He'd have been busy for the arrangements about the funeral that very day, because the funerals had to be conducted on the same day as death occurred. He wouldn't have been there at all. No, it's for that reason that this second recruit is only offering a conditional discipleship. When I've seen to my father and the family and all those and settled the matters, and you know, when a father's passed on, then would be the time for me to consider, am I going to be a disciple of you? So he offers, in his own time and on his own terms, discipleship. And Jesus is saying, sorry, time can't wait for a thing of this importance. Not when Christ himself is calling. So he says, let the dead bury their dead, he urges. Those who have no spiritual insight and thus are dead in spiritual matters, very well, death is their realm. It's their limit. They won't rise to anything above that. So let them get on with these things. Such people wouldn't be able to see beyond the things of this life and this existence. Let them stay there. But as for you, I'm calling you. A potential disciple of an everlasting kingdom. And he says, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, you don't have to get into a pulpit to proclaim the kingdom of God. I take as an example, quite a recent example, Jonathan Edwards, who by the manner in which he broke the world record for the triple jump, demonstrated something of his own Christian bearing and commitment, which was already known about, without making a single religious utterance. He didn't have to. His own distinctive value system shone through his whole attitude to that great achievement of breaking the world record twice, much to the approval of all in the stadium who saw him do it. To proclaim the kingdom of God means that by our whole lives we are demonstrating the rule of God in a world that would otherwise appear to be off its hinges and out of control, and only suitable as a playground for those who've got the money to do it. As far as the would-be disciple in our story is concerned, He's not against the idea of discipleship as long as he can choose his own moment to do it, to start. But to all those across the ages who've had any kind of interest in life under the leadership of Jesus Christ, the message is unwavering. There will never be a convenient moment, a perfect occasion in which to begin. It will never be convenient. Always the call and the promise are for now, never for tomorrow, never. Paul the Apostle writes to his readership in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, and he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I remember when two members of this church were killed in an air crash, in the Lockerbie air disaster. They were both on their way to America that day. Both of them were killed. It was a moment of terrible sadness. And a day or two later, I was on BBC Radio 4 to say a few words about them in a meditation. And I took some words of an Indian Christian, and I read these words out over the radio. I have always been looking to the future for opportunities to glorify thee. I live in the future and not in this day that thou hast given. A life of dedication I want to have, but I am longing to have it only in the future. I want to make my relations pure only in the future. I am a Christian in a dream, living in an unreal future world, neglecting the marvelous opportunities thou offerest me today. Lord, give me the strength to rise above the weakness of postponement and continuously create in me a feeling of life is today, for tomorrow I may never be. Well, those two in the Lockerbie aircraft went to their deaths quite ready. I'd shaken hands with them over Christmas only a few days earlier at the door as they went out together. They were an engaged couple. Think again, comes the message of the New Testament to the person of conditional discipleship who says, well, some other time in the future, I'll do it, not now. When Christ is calling, the Christ who has come for us, the Christ who has died for us, the Christ who's beckoning us into his eternal kingdom of free forgiveness and everlasting life, why, it's an insult then, in the face of the cross, to say, at a more convenient time, I'll do something about that. There's a man in the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, Felix by name, the Roman governor, who when he was challenged by Paul about discipleship and following him, he paled under the onslaught of the mighty apostle and said, call me at another season when it's more convenient. There never was a more convenient moment. Then a little time passed and Felix was superseded by another person who came in as governor. We never hear of Felix again. Think again to the person of conditional discipleship. That's what we would say. And we will help you to think. Of course we will. To take it seriously, to take the scriptures seriously, to have a look at the claims. And if they're true, nothing else matters. It's the number one thing. Heaven and eternity, and this world and who's behind it and what the meaning of life is. Is there anything more important than that? And the meaning of your own life and mine? Think again. And then last of all, the New Testament would urge us to think again if we are representatives of what we might call, thirdly, hesitant discipleship. So we've had hasty discipleship, conditional discipleship, number two. Thirdly, lastly, hesitant discipleship. So I'm here, I'm again looking at verse, where am I looking? Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Sounds reasonable enough. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. On the face of it, it looks all right, of course. least let me say goodbye. In fact, there's a very similar occasion back in the Old Testament when this very thing happened. Elijah handing over to Elisha. Bible students, do you know that story? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. I wonder whether Jesus may even have been alluding to this passage when he talked about people who put their hands to the plow and then disastrously look back. Because Elisha, at the moment when Elijah was handing over to him the mantle, Elisha at that moment was plowing a field with his oxen. But Elijah comes to summon him to the call of God to be his successor as God's prophet. And it says there that Elisha then said to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, then I'll come with you." And Elijah says, "Oh, all right," or words to that effect. And no further questions were asked. It was just fine. He could say goodbye. So we can only conclude as we read Luke 9 that Jesus detects in this recruit's desire to go back to his family an attempt to hold on to two supreme loyalties simultaneously, to achieve a compromise, to do a deal, some sort of a deal in his mind. Maybe there was the desire in this man to discuss the matter with his relatives at home and to get their approval before any such step was taken. At any rate, Jesus reads this would-be disciple and interprets his words as, and I quote, "looking back," verse 62. Looking back to the old life, looking back to the old loyalties, looking back to the old standards and ways of doing things, and hesitating over the matter of the supreme loyalty to a new kingdom and a master king. If only he could have seen it. If only we could see it. That if a person has that supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ and to his rule, it will color, enhance, and elevate every single other loyalty and love going. It will make them better, not worse. Work and business obligations are enhanced when Christ is at the center of our energies. Family relationships are enriched and held together through thick and thin, if the binding force in our lives is Christ. So think again, screams the New Testament to all who, having received the revelation of God in Christ, then hesitate. The Bible says, think again about that. Rethink your position. Of course we sympathize with them. Of course we want to help such, just as we ourselves were helped through, who is it who helped you? I can think of three people who helped me in that momentous week of my life when I changed around. Three people especially. My dorm leader and his assistant, and then the man who was in charge of the whole outfit. Who helped you? We sympathize, you see, with these people in the story. We want to help such. We were helped ourselves. And then it is frightening for some when they think, what am I about to do? So we need help, encouragement, thought together, comfort. I knew a man in Amsterdam. I met him. A man called Rabindranath Maharaj. He'd been a Hindu guru, a god. He was worshipped by others, brought up as a young guru. And when I met him, he was a wonderful Christian leader there in Amsterdam. He said, in fact, I'll one day come to your church in central London and give you a lecture on reincarnation versus resurrection. Well, I hope he will do that one day. This is how he described his turning to Jesus Christ in his book, Death of a Guru. I think we've got it downstairs. The moment I asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior, I would lose everything. My Brahmin caste, my status as a young yogi, the blessing of the Hindu gods, the goodwill of my family, I would automatically be an outcast from the community, lower than the lowest. And what if Jesus couldn't really forgive my sins and change my life after all? Suppose I couldn't really know God through him. How could I risk so much when I wasn't sure? That's why he needed the support of those sweet people who got around him and helped him. They said, "We'll help you." So today, Rabindranath Maharaj is a shining Christian leader. Christ met him, and he obeyed the call with help. Think again, says the New Testament. Think again for truth's sake. See, how do you observe the meaning of life around you? What do you make of it? If somebody came up and did a vox pop on you with a microphone in the street and said to you, "Could you please describe your worldview?" How do you think about life? What would you say? I mean, if somebody asked me that, I would have a worldview to give him. I would give my own Christian worldview, and I'd be able to spell it out as to what I thought about this world, where it comes from, why it's here, where we're going, where I'm heading, what the whole shooting match is for. I would be able to give an answer. What would your answer be? If you're not yet beholden to Jesus Christ, what's your alternative? I'd love to hear it later, if you've got one. You must have got one, because everybody believes something about this world. So how would you describe it? Describe it to yourself now, while we're finishing this little talk. For truth's sake, see, we've come to the conclusion, it is the Christian contention, that in Christ and his kingdom does lie substantial, original truth. And we become Christians not because it's convenient or easy or even comforting, though it does have the element of comfort about it, of course. But that's not the prime reason. The prime reason for becoming a Christian is that Christianity is true, and Jesus Christ is whom he claims to be. And we've studied it enough, looked at the data enough, read the Bible enough to say we're convinced. When did you last read the Gospels? Some people say, "Oh, I'm not a Christian at all." Have they read the Gospels, these primary documents? Just relying for the fact they're just bits of paper, but still, have they read them since Sunday school? When did they last read them? When did they last read them? When did you last read them? We help each other in this matter. We prop each other up. We get alongside each other and we say, "Let's have a look, what does it say there?" And we try and understand. For truth's sake, we've got to get this right. Because if it's true, nothing else matters. If it's not true, we can toss the whole thing right out of the window now. We could stop assembling together. No need to. For truth's sake, we've got to get it right. And for love's sake, we've got to get it right. For again, here is our contention. The Christ, master of the world, has come into our poor, seedy, difficult, struggling world to love us, to identify with us in our struggles, not only so, but to take upon himself at the cross where he died the obligations that we would otherwise owe for not having obeyed God in any way at all, but kept him out of our lives. And Christ is saying, "Treat me as the murderer. Treat me as the thief. Treat me as the cheat. Treat me as the adulterer and fornicator. Treat me as that person of impurity and of perversion. Treat me as that person. I will take upon myself the sins of the whole world." And then we learn to our astonishment that God is behind all of that. God was in Christ, it says, bringing the world to himself, not holding their trespasses against them. The cross does it. And again, in our Christianity Explained course, we have a whole session on the cross. Let's try and understand this thing that happened and how my sins and my failures are tied up with that, and how I am let off the hook for now and forever, and that my sins will never be brought against me again, either in this life or in the life to come, because of what happened at the cross. For love's sake, we want to be thinking this out carefully. So this is really my appeal now. Jesus says, "Follow me," as we had earlier in our song this evening. And what are the words again? "When you're called by name, will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same?" Christ calls. He taps us on the shoulder. He does it in the 20th century, just as he did it on that Samaritan road heading south towards the cross. The three men there, feeble men, I can't call them feeble really, they're just like us. Each of them had their own particular reasons, anxieties. We can help each other. And at the end of this service, why don't I just stay at the very, very front afterwards as we conclude, and come and have a word with me. I'll help you, if I can. I'll tell you one thing I can do at least. I'll give you my little book I wrote. Give it to you for nothing. A New Beginning. And there it is. It's a little book. I wrote it myself. And to help people just to understand this better. Take it away. Read it for yourself. There's a prayer of commitment about two-thirds of the way through, which you can make your own, once you've understood enough. And if you haven't understood enough, keep on. It's too important just to toss out of the window and say another day will do. Make contact with our Christianity Explained group. Piyush here, perhaps you could stand at the front with me afterwards. And one or two of my friends here I can see in the front row. Any of us will be glad to talk with you. So if you find I'm occupied with somebody chatting, you just talk with Jill here, or one or two of the friends, or Piyush. Or talk with William if you're free, William. Stay behind afterwards, just for a bit of chat. We won't make it awkward for you, because we know ourselves how awful it is to be got at. We won't do that to you. See if you can take us up, and if we can be a little bit of assistance at the end. For truth's sake, for love's sake. I close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Let's pray. We can only look to you, O Lord God, for grace to help us as we struggle with these tremendous truths. And those of us who have been Christians for however many years, we know that we're still learning. Help us to go on teaching one another in our groups and in church. And help those of us who are also now contemplating discipleship to think again about you and Christ and about the kingdom that he represents, which is now worldwide. Help us to do that tonight with your help and love, for your name's sake. Amen.